I think I would find unanimous agreement this morning if I were to make the statement, there was never an idle word that came from the Lord Jesus, that every word and every action was remarkable, was significant. And one of those remarkable descriptions that is given to us about Jesus is when his time on earth is growing short. He knows it. He's trying to communicate this to the disciples who are having a difficult time accepting and absorbing the realities of his impending death. But I would remind you of what Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, also recorded in his own gospel when he gave this description. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that is Jesus, that he, and listen to the language, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this is mentioned a few other times in this gospel as well as some of the others, that the disciples kind of stepped back and took note of how preoccupied and how compelled and determined he was to go to Jerusalem for what became his last visit to Jerusalem, because it was on that visit that he was arrested and executed. Now, I remind you of that because there's a real similarity, it seems to me, to what we're reading about the Apostle Paul at this stage of his ministry in Acts chapter 21. In fact, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Paul's visit where he called for the Ephesian elders to come to a nearby town and he kind of said a farewell to them, well, in Acts chapter 20, if you just glance back at the previous chapter, down in verse 16, we read, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul shares, much like Jesus, a very determined plan to get to Jerusalem. So determined that it was evident to all of those in Paul's missionary entourage. And perhaps you've been away from home through business or school or some kind of travel, and especially at holiday time, you know what it's like when all of a sudden flights are canceled and you want to get back home and there's just nothing else you can think about except making it work and to do whatever you need to. In fact, there's been a couple of movies. Remember Home Alone, where they accidentally left the kid at home and the mother, her whole saga of trying to get a flight back and riding in the back of a truck. I mean, she was just doing whatever she could to get back home to her child. And Paul is similarly very propelled here that he wants to get to Jerusalem, so much so that a church where he'd spent 3 years, he stayed with the Ephesians 3 years. He deliberately bypassed their city because he didn't want to get slowed up, because he knew if he went to visit them, it would probably turn into a prolonged visit. But something to keep in mind, and I hope I'll help to explain this as we move through the verses, that what we read about Paul's conduct here in Acts 21, his conduct has been scrutinized and questioned on at least two counts in Acts chapter 21. That is, when I say scrutinize, there are students of the Bible and well-known Bible teachers and pastors who have a high view of Scripture, as we do, and who believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, who obviously respect Paul and the other apostles, and they honor his authority. But nonetheless, they believe that Paul misstepped twice in this chapter. That is, that he did not conduct himself appropriately. Now, I don't know if that shocks you, if you've ever heard this before, but just last week, someone who's not actually here this morning told me that they had a parent across the country that was upset, had called them because they had just heard the pastor say that morning that Paul had disobeyed God by going to Jerusalem on this visit. Now, this person was shocked, as was their parent, to hear this. I'm not shocked because this has been posed, as I said, by students of Scripture through the years. But what we have here, and I've titled the message, Disagreement About the Lord's Will. Because even as I was reading there in those first 14 verses, there's a conflict here of thinking about the Spirit's leading. And so much so that these people that he stayed with, and the way the text explained it to us is that Paul arrived in Tyre, the city of Tyre, and he stayed there a week, 7 days, and he sought out the disciples who were there. And what do these disciples do? They begin urging Paul and warning him that he shouldn't even set foot in Jerusalem. So they're actively trying to dissuade him from going because he's made it clear what his intentions are. Well, after he left them, which again was a very warm farewell. In fact, it says they knelt and they prayed together, that even the women and the children all followed him out as a whole group to see him off. And, you know, I've experienced that kind of thing when going to Haiti. I've been to Haiti several times. And whenever our group would be coming, it was such a big deal that the Haitian believers would come out into the main road into the city, and they would be, in fact, the very first time I went, they were on the edge of the city, even before you entered, lining both sides of the road, waiting for our vehicle to come to see us. And I've had visits where they also would kind of follow us along as we were leaving with the kids running beside the vehicle. And so these people are so fond of us and so loving, they're giving us a very gracious welcome as well as a very gracious farewell. And that's, I think, kind of what's going on here as they're following Paul out and seeing him off. Well, verse 7 tells us that he took the voyage from Tyre to Ptolemais. He was there a day. And then verse 8, he travels to the city of Caesarea, which is that big port city about 55 miles northwest of Jerusalem, right on the Mediterranean coast. And while he's there, a prophet, Agabus, who we've seen before, comes down from Judea. And much like the Old Testament prophets, who often would do something demonstrable to make a point. For example, do you remember when Jeremiah, as he was trying to preach and exhort the people of Judea and Jerusalem that they were going to be under bondage? So what does he do to kind of press home the point as a visual aid? He puts a big yoke on his shoulders and he goes walking through the crowded streets of Jerusalem, bumping into people with this yoke, which drew quite a bit of attention, saying, "See this yoke? This is the yoke of bondage we're going to be experiencing, you know, when we are judged and punished for our unfaithfulness to the Lord." Well, much in that same spirit, Agabus, as a New Testament prophet, he takes Paul's belt and binds his ankles and his feet and says, the person who wears this belt, this is what's going to happen to them when they go to Jerusalem. Well, once Agabus makes that declaration, and remember I've told you before that when we follow the pronouns, there are times in Paul's travels when Luke is actually with him and times when he is not. Well, obviously he's with them because he says, we. So Luke's including himself in that group, that we began to plead with him. Verse 12, and when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not difficult to understand, is it? They love Paul. They respect him. They've just heard this prophet give this prophecy that he's going to be arrested and handed over to Gentiles. They have been very dependent upon Paul. And I think normally most of us will react that way. If we think that a fellow believer or someone we care about is going into harm's way, I'm sure our first reaction would be to try to deter them or to somehow discourage them from stepping into a situation where it could be dangerous for them. And that's what Luke and these others are doing. But we see Paul's response is one of a determination to proceed, as we read in verse 13. Now, here's where the question arises that's been so debatable amongst Christians. Was Paul guilty of disobeying the Holy Spirit's direction? Not simply because of what was said in verse 11, but because of the way it was expressed back in verse 4 when he was in Tyre for a week, and those disciples, it reads, kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So twice he's had two different groups of people tell him he shouldn't do this. John Stott, who went home to be with the Lord this summer at age 94, in his commentary in the book of Acts, he puts the question simply this way. Are we to blame Paul for his obstinacy or admire him for his unshakable resolve? That's the question that we need to try and answer. And of course, some say that he was obstinate, and still others say, no, he was being firmly committed to what he believed God was calling him to do. You've heard me quote, I'm sure, along the way. Another one of the commentaries on my shelf is written by James Montgomery Boyce. For many years, he was the pastor of that famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania. And he died a number of years ago, rather young, actually. He was in his mid-60s. But a wonderful Bible expositor, has written many Christian books, many commentaries, well-respected by most everyone within conservative evangelical Christian circles. And so he's not some crackpot or somebody who doesn't have a high view of Scripture. Well, in his commentary on this chapter, he actually gives it the title, When a Good Man Falls. He was convinced that Paul fell here and really made a mistake, that it was a serious misstep. Now, Dr. Boyce and others like him remind us that there are other great men in the Bible, Moses, David, Samson, who got tripped up or who made mistakes or sinned. And we should remember that the apostles, while they are chosen by God to be the very vehicles of his revelation, while what they wrote by inspiration of the Spirit was inerrant without mistake, it does not mean that they were sinless in all of their actions and how they lived day to day. Indeed, the apostles themselves were human like you and me, and they made mistakes. Do we need any better reminder of that than Peter? What is it we read over in Galatians? In fact, if you would hold your place in Acts and turn over to the book of Galatians, this was a rather awkward situation. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter's name was also a synonym for his name was Cephas. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, this is Paul the apostle confronting Peter the apostle. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I mean, talk about awkward. I mean, if I had been in the crowd there, I'd have been squirming. I mean, to see Paul confronting Peter. But the fact is, Peter had been unduly influenced by these Judaizers and had begun to compromise the liberty there was in Christ. Just an example that an apostle can make a mistake. And so some people like Dr. Boyce point to that. Probably maybe that's what's happening. Not maybe. They believe that's what's happening with Paul here in Acts chapter 21. I'm not persuaded by those arguments. I believe that Paul was very much in the center of God's will. I do not believe that this was a misstep by Paul by any stretch. I would remind you to go back with me for a moment to Acts chapter 19 to be reminded of something he had stated when he first came to Ephesus. We dealt with this text some weeks ago. But remember back in Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So that's recorded there. Now flip to Acts chapter 20, the next chapter. When he was having his farewell conversation with the elders from Ephesus, do you remember when he said these words that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22? And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So the Lord has revealed to Paul that affliction and bondage is going to be part of his lot, of his service for Christ. He doesn't know exactly how that's going to play out when he goes to Jerusalem, but he is convinced that Jerusalem is where he is supposed to go. We should not confuse the prediction of what was going to happen to him with a prohibition about him going. Agabus' statement is not a prohibition. It's simply a prediction. Ties his hands, his ankles, the guy who wears this belt, this is what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. Well, that's not forbidding him to go. That's just simply saying what's going to happen. Back up in verse 4, it's a little more foggy. Because in verse 4, it says that they dissuade him through the Spirit. Now, it's likely that the way Luke wrote that, that it's a way of saying that the warning of impending danger was divine, but the plea not to go was really more human from their own concerns and motivation. The Spirit's message about what would befall the apostle was the occasion for their urging, but the Spirit was not necessarily the one or the agent saying, don't go. That was more how they received it and how they passed it along to Paul. I think that's why the New American Standard, I didn't really take the time to check other translations, but the New American Standard that I use in the English text gives a footnote to verse 4 saying that, as it reads up in the text, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. The footnote suggests the Greek be understood this way: because of impressions made by the Spirit, they told him not to go to Jerusalem. And those impressions could simply be the danger that awaited him. One of my professors, I guess I'm getting old when so many people I keep quoting are now dead and with the Lord, but Dr. Gleason Archer, who taught at Trinity for many, many years, in looking at this particular text, had this to say: all things considered, then, it seems best to understand Acts 21:4 as conveying not an absolute prohibition of Paul's journey to Jerusalem, but only a clear, unmistakable warning that he is not to set foot in Jerusalem if he wants to avoid danger and stay out of serious trouble. But Paul had counted the cost, and he was willing to risk everything in order to fulfill his desire to set an example and be fearless and go to Jerusalem. And again, that is so similar to our Lord Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 16, when I said it's understandable that you'd want to dissuade someone that you cared about going into harm's way, well, remember this instance in Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, it's not an exact correlation, but there is a ring of similarity, isn't there, to Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem and then Paul's intention to go at this time. As I said, and I repeat, this is all very understandable. I mean, Paul's friends and his co-workers, who of us would not resist the idea that a Christian brother or sister that we know, or even a family member, would go to minister in a place where they would be in danger? It's not unusual, and in fact I've heard it numerous times through my lifetime. It is not unusual for parents to raise objections to a son or a daughter going to the mission field in a place that's remote or perhaps has much danger, like certain parts of Asia or Africa or South America. In fact, I was speaking with Joe Precht, the college student who we supported to go to the Congo this last summer. He went for 10 or 11 weeks. He went to a place where they flew into the main airport, got into a little plane, landed on a strip, and then hiked for hours, and we're talking canoes. I mean, we're getting going to a place that's really, really remote. And he said that when he shared with his parents, his mom was a little reluctant, but she finally, you know, gave her blessing to it, but she didn't do it quickly. And I think we'd understand that. I mean, I'm a parent, and I can understand that. I mean, my goodness, I mean, we weren't even going overseas. When Priscilla and I were first married and I was graduating from the university, we were contemplating going to seminary, and the seminary I was looking at was in Chicago. And so while the family was meeting in North Carolina on vacation with her parents, I flew up to look at the seminary, praying, is this where God wants me to go? And I came back very excited, connected with the family, and just said, the Lord's leading us to Chicago. Well, you'd think I had said China. I mean, her mother just was upset that we were going to Chicago. And of course, it didn't help that in my youthful insensitivity that I went around the cabin that we were renting singing, Chicago, Chicago. And I kept doing that the whole time we were vacationing, to which her mother just kept glaring at me. But, but you know, something on a more serious note. I think all of us are aware of the famous martyrdom of the five missionaries in Ecuador back in 1956. The Alca Indians that killed Steve Saint and Jim Elliott and those other three men. And you know, and it's not like this caught them unawares. It's not like they were reaching out to a people and did not know that there was danger. In fact, there had been a history of centuries with this particular tribe. They were called Alcas, which means savage, but really technically they were the Warani Indians. But the Warani Indians had attacked and killed conquistadors in the 16th century. They attacked and killed Jesuit missionaries in the 17th century. They had attacked and killed gold seekers and rubber hunters in the 19th century. And in fact, even in the 20th century, some of the oil companies were trying to do exploration and were being harassed by the nuisance of these Indians because they would actually go and sneak up on the encampments and kill the oil workers as they went out to work every day. So there had been a history here of how brutal these people were. And I think I'm remembering this rightly. You remember the movie that came out just a few years ago, The End of the Spear, and then the documentary about this whole experience with these five young men that were killed. When they were making these trips, they were doing so without the knowledge of their supervisors at the mission station. That is, they weren't broadcasting. They were doing this because they thought they might get some pushback. Because those that they were answerable to may have said, no, we don't want you to do that. But they pressed ahead. Now, I'm not suggesting they were wrong to do it. They did what they believed God was calling them to do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you have heard his name. He was a Lutheran pastor during the World War II. He left Germany and took a teaching assignment at a seminary in America when World War II broke out. Right before it broke out. But Hitler had already been on the move. He just felt God was calling him back to his country because he was concerned about the church, about the well-being of Christians, and what was happening with the rise of Nazism in Germany. Many of his friends in Germany, as well as people stateside, said, you've got a secure teaching job. It's safe here. We don't think you ought to go back. But he felt compelled to go back despite the danger that was there. And indeed, he was arrested. And right before the end of the war, he was executed by the Nazi government. But the fact that there was impending danger didn't keep him from doing it. Just last March, Shabazz Bhatti, who was the Minister of Minority Affairs in Pakistan. I could see how his family and friends could have encouraged him not to take that position as Minister of Minority Affairs. Why? Because he was a professing Christian. He sympathized with the Christians as a minority and was outspoken and doing all that he could within the government to have Christians treated fairly in Pakistan. And so what happened? He was assassinated by some of his own Muslim bodyguards. But he made this statement because he knew his life was in danger. I am ready to die for a cause. I will die to defend their rights, speaking to his fellow Christians. And the Apostle Paul could have very well have said that. I'm ready to die for a cause. And so he's not going to be deterred from going to Jerusalem. You know, the other thing to keep in mind here is that one of the reasons we know from the previous chapters that he is wanting to get to Jerusalem is that he has been taking a love offering from all of these Gentile churches he's been planting, and he's been urging them to give money for the saints back in Jerusalem because they had been under persecution and because there had been a famine, predicted by the same Agabus, by the way. And so he was really wanting to get there to personally give this love offering, not just to meet the need, but it was going to be such a gesture of unity between Gentile and Jew for the Jewish believers to see their Gentile brothers and sisters caring about them. But the title I gave to the message is Disagreement About the Lord's Will. Paul confronting Peter, awkward. Christians ministering and serving together and hearing the Lord differently, awkward. How do Christians resolve conflicting ideas of what God's Spirit is leading us to do? Here Paul's had two different groups of Christians say, don't go. And he's convinced that he should. Well, when Christians are trying to determine the Lord's will, and we have differences of what we believe the Lord is saying or how he's leading, I don't think that there's ever an easy answer. But the way I approach it is this way. One, put on the brakes. Slow down. Step back. When I hear that there's conflicting thoughts about what the Lord's will is, I immediately want to think, well, maybe I'm not hearing correctly. Maybe I'm the one that's not sensing. So you want to put on the brakes, slow down, and examine our motives. Listen carefully to what our brothers and sisters are saying. Strive for consensus. Seek God and pray for one mind about the decision, whatever it may be. But then finally, at the end of the day, submit to your spiritual leaders. There are several places in the New Testament that we're told that God has raised up elders and pastors and spiritual leaders. Not infallible, we're not always right, but if there is conflict and difference, at some point a decision has to be made. And you feel like you've been heard, there's been discussion, there's been prayer, people have listened to one another, and when all is said and done, spiritual leaders need to make a decision, and that should be respected and followed. I think that's what they did here, because what does it say in verse 14? What was the conclusion of the matter? Luke and the guys, they fell silent and just said, well, the will of the Lord be done. And so that says to me that they were at least acknowledging, you know, maybe it is the Lord's will that he go ahead and go to Jerusalem. Well, he arrives in the city. It's a very controversial arrival in the city of peace, which is what Jerusalem means, city of peace. Follow along as I read the next five verses, 15 through 20. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And so you can imagine, I don't know how long this took, but it says one by one. So he, in quite a bit of detail, he reported to them all that had been going on. But then they immediately begin to advise him to take some actions to dispel a misunderstanding. And that's what they begin to do there at the latter part of verse 20. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So in other words, a lot of the Jews who became Christians in Jerusalem are still following a lot of the Mosaic law. They didn't throw out the ceremonial law completely. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. This is the second action by Paul that's questioned by some. What is he doing here? Submitting to some of these ceremonial demands for the purpose that apparently a rumor has gotten out of hand, and they are misrepresenting Paul. Yes, he has taught about the freedom Gentiles have. In fact, they quote here from back in Acts 15 when they had the big Jerusalem council, when they decided on that occasion what Gentiles had to do and not do. And they just gave him a short list of three things, including not eating meat sacrificed to idols. So Paul acquiesces to their request in order to set people's minds at ease that he's not just trying to throw out the whole Old Testament. He's not trying to turn his back on Moses. Indeed, the Jews were continuing to circumcise their children, even after they became Christians. What Paul is doing, it seems to me, and please turn with me to yet another passage. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He sets forth a principle that guides his own behavior. I think it's a principle that we should embrace in our lives day to day, but it's not easy to do. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." So even though he knows before God he's not required to do this, he chooses to do it for the sake of a rapport and an entree with those who are living that way. Verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." I think Paul, by his actions there in Jerusalem, is just being consistent with what he has always been striving to do. Now, can one go too far? Yes, one can. I don't believe Paul did go too far. But when I was studying 1 month during my seminary days in Jerusalem, I several times visited the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall has a fence as you approach it, because women go to one side, men go to the other. I wouldn't walk over to the woman's side, even though as a tourist I probably could have done it, but I didn't do that because that matters to them. I didn't go on the men's side and approach the Wailing Wall without wearing a covering on my head. As a tourist, I could have gotten away with it probably, but that matters to them. And so I think there's a way of trying to identify with a religious or a cultural issue to where, if possible, we try to remove those things that would be obstacles. When we used to stay with the families of wealthy people on the North Shore of Chicago when we were in seminary, and stay with their children while the parents would travel, and they would pay seminarians to come in and be in their homes. And several of the families we stayed with were Jewish. One of them was a rabbi's family that kept a kosher table. And so we let them instruct us, and we learned what we should do and not do about how to prepare the Friday night Shabbat meal. I mean, all of that, we participated in it in trying to respect what it was they were doing. It didn't go over real big when Priscilla mistakenly packed the 13-year-old boy's lunch, who had just been bar mitzvahed in Israel a few months before, and she mixed a meat and cheese sandwich and put it in his lunchbox. Well, it came home uneaten. And he was rather indignant that she had given him such a lunch. She didn't do that again. We stayed with him 3 weeks, so we were there for three Sabbaths. But, you know, there's other areas in life where we have to decide, okay, if we want to penetrate our culture, how is it that we'd be all things to all people? Well, part of that's stepping into their lives and being where they are. Indiscriminately, no. We have to exercise some discernment in these things. But those of you who've been listening to me for some years know that one of my pet peeves within the Christian church is people that think being a Christian and being holy means withdrawing from society, pulling the wagons in a circle, and just staying in a holy huddle and not mixing with all of those pagans. You are missing the boat completely if that's the way you're approaching life. How do you expect to be salt and light for people to walk by and see from a distance that you're shining? The only way you can be salt and light and make a difference in a culture is to be rubbing shoulders with people. I had a younger pastor who's planting a church in Savannah. Actually, he's a friend of James Walden and Gardner Gordon, and they introduced me to him, and he's been interacting with me and asking my opinion and advice about some things as he's getting the church going there. It's a brand new church. And he called me a couple months ago, and they're having a hard time finding a place to meet. I can identify. And he said, Richard, we have found this bar. You know, they're closed on Sundays. He says, how would you react if we were holding church services in a bar? I'll tell you. And I was candid with him. I said, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that at all. I said, but I think what you've got to keep in mind is who is it you're trying to reach? Being in the Deep South, if you're talking about reaching people who are somewhat associated with the Bible Belt church culture, you're probably not going to draw very many people like that. But if what you're trying to do, which is what I sense they're trying to do, is reach the 20-somethings, the 30-somethings, the unchurched, I think having a worship service in a bar could be a great place to do it, where it would be less threatening for them to come. In fact, do any of you remember Andrew Lisi? Does anybody here remember Andrew? Well, I mean, Andrew is a friend of some of us and was on staff with Campus Crusade for years, and now he's up at Trinity as a student, and he's been a part of a church plant in Chicago. Well, their church in Chicago meets in a pub on Sunday mornings. And the thing that's really ironic is because it's an Irish pub, they'd go ahead and run the pub because people come in the morning because they're watching the soccer games that are at a different time overseas. So there's a rowdy group in there, and then on the other side where they have a restaurant and where they have musicians during the week is where they have the church service. So they got yelling and cheering on the soccer games over here on this half of the pub, and over on this half they're singing praises to Jesus and teaching the Bible. But this is the best part. The name of this pub is The Abbey. And no joke, it's on West Grace Street in Chicago. But so Andrew's involved with that church, and I think it's a great example of just trying to penetrate the culture with the gospel. But I said we got to use discernment. I think you've got to know yourself. If you're someone who has struggled with drinking and alcohol, maybe you don't want to be going with the guys after work to a bar as a gesture of befriending them, if that is a problem that you know you have. I just had dinner with a fellow just this last week. He's a college student, and he's in a fraternity, not one of the two Christian fraternities on campus, but he's in a fraternity and lives in the fraternity house. And it's not always easy, but he has been a part of a Bible study in that house for a couple of years and has continued to have an ongoing witness. And he's been able to do that without compromising because he has stayed close to the vine. And if we're going to delve into these areas of the culture and try to find people where they are and be all things to all men, we've got to be sure that our sustenance is coming from the vine and that we're relying on the Lord and we're staying fed and we're staying in fellowship with believers and we're being strengthened in our own spiritual walk so that we are equipped to step into those kinds of situations and not compromise. There's a lot more I could say about that, but time prevents us just now. I'm not going to read verses 27 to 36. Let me just summarize it for you. After verse 26, where they've completed the days of purification, all of a sudden people began spreading some rumors, and it created a riot there in Jerusalem. And basically, there were two things flying around about Paul. One, he speaks against Jewish people, he speaks against the law, he even speaks against this temple. That started spreading like wildfire through the crowd. And secondly, they were telling people that he had defiled the very temple by taking a Gentile into the temple compound area where Gentiles were not supposed to go. And the reason why that rumor started was because, as the text tells us there, part of the group of men he had with him included a man named Trophimus, who's mentioned by name, who was from Ephesus, and he was a Gentile. Well, because he had been a part of Paul's entourage, they mistakenly concluded that he must have taken this Gentile into the temple area, which he had not. So it says in verse 31, they were seeking to kill him. They were setting out to kill Paul because of these two rumors, and this riotous mob actually succeeds in laying hands upon him. Which, by the way, that fulfills the prediction that Agabus made. If he had not been seized, then the prediction that Agabus made by the Holy Spirit would not have been fulfilled. So it was really necessary that he be arrested or seized as he was here. It was certainly to no one's surprise, especially Paul. Well, he's rescued by government troops. And as soon as the troops hear about this commotion and they show up, it says there in verse 32, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They didn't want to get in trouble, you know, with the civil authorities. But even as the soldiers were escorting Paul away from the riot, they kept following along, yelling out, "Away with him, away with him." And so they're actually taking Paul to their own barracks. And we'll pick up with that next time. But let me remind you of this as we're closing the teaching for this morning. When Paul had his Damascus Road experience, and his conversion is described in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord wants Ananias to go to Paul, who's lost his eyesight, and Ananias is reluctant to go because of Paul's reputation. But the Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So even from the beginning, from his very conversion, the Lord has made this announcement that Paul is going to be one who testifies before the Gentiles and before kings and the sons of Israel. Well, as we will see in the coming weeks as we move through these chapters, that as a result of being seized and arrested, he ends up having an audience before the very Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of Israel. He then is taken before Governor Felix and testifies before him. Then he's passed off to Governor Festus and he testifies before him. Then he goes before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice and he testifies before them. And then finally, he reminds them that he's a Roman citizen, so they decide to wash their hands. He appeals to Caesar, so they send him to Rome. Now, isn't that ironic? What did we read earlier? It was his heart's desire to get to Rome. Well, he gets to Rome and at their expense. They're the ones that transport him. And so when you see all these things that had happened fulfilling the very thing that God had prophesied about him, and I think that all the more establishes the fact that he was doing the very thing God wanted him to do because of how God used those circumstances to accomplish so much more for the gospel.